Imagine being an early Christian. You've heard about Jesus from others, and you're part of a community of believers. But books and written documents in general in those days are expensive, and generally only the wealthy people will have them. And in any case, at that time, there aren't any documents about Jesus or his message around. Some of the letters of Paul's might have been in existence, but even if you knew about them, they wouldn't have been in wide circulation, and it's very unlikely you would have had access to them. What you know about Jesus is passed on by word of mouth, by oral tradition. And oral tradition is not a bad thing. Today we put more importance on written statements than verbal statements, but this isn't a universal concept. It hasn't always been a universal concept. In ancient times, oral tradition was apparently even sometimes held in higher regard than a written statement, a written document. And this makes sense if there is value placed on the personal chain of custody of the words by people in authority. The Gospel of Mark is generally regarded as the first occasion when the story of Jesus is committed to writing in any sort of detail. And so as you read it, remember that many of the first readers, they probably had access to people who could relate other details of the story as first-hand witnesses or as related to them by somebody who was a first-hand witness. They could fill in a lot of the details, such as what happened after the resurrection, for example. The book of Mark isn't personalised like Paul's letters. It doesn't say who it was by. It doesn't even contain any internal references to the authorship like the Gospel of John does. It doesn't claim to be an eyewitness account like John, or a careful compilation of eyewitness accounts of others like Luke does. The title of the document, it goes back to very early manuscripts, but wasn't necessarily part of the original. So in summary, don't assume that the author was John Mark, as referred to in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. It might have been, and it probably was, but not necessarily. And don't be too worried about the lack of answers to a lot of theological questions that arise from reading Mark's Gospel. The book is thoroughly reliable, but it can be regarded as a first cut. There's others that would come along later and fill in a lot of the details. So that gives us a bit of an overall picture of the book. The book covers the time from the start of Jesus' ministry until just after the resurrection. And the last few sentences of the book, as you'll notice in many Bibles, they are entirely trustworthy, but they appear to have been added later for some reason. So apart from that, I'm not going to go into too much of a detailed discussion of the Gospel of Mark as a document, such as how it relates or compares with the other Gospels and the whys and wherefores of what is and isn't covered. It's of useful value in particular context, but it's an approach that wouldn't have actually made much sense to the writer or the original readers. Instead, we're just simply going to take it as it was originally intended to relate the story of Jesus. Gospel of Mark has been described as an account of the Passion with a long introduction. So that's one way of looking at the book as a whole. Think of it as the Passion with a very long introduction. The Passion is the main event. The Passion, of course, being the crucifixion of Jesus, or sometimes it's referred to as the period of time from the Last Supper through to the crucifixion. So this concept is useful. If we've just heard a story about a man who was executed and then came back to life, that would paint one picture, if you think about that. But when we get the story of the ministry of Jesus and some details about what he did and what he said, we get a completely different picture. We get a picture of who Jesus is and the much wider significance of his death and resurrection. We're drawn to do something, to make a change to our life, rather than just take it in as an interesting story. And so that's what we get out of the Gospel. It's not just an interesting story. It compels us to do something. So as I said, Mark still doesn't give us all the theological intricacies, but it's enough for someone to realise that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. So we're going to look at the story starting at the end of the book, the main event, and then going to go back and put that into perspective. Why was Jesus tried and executed? We're going to have a look at that in two parts. First of all, the charge. He laid claim to being the Son of God. We'll have a look at that, chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." We see that Jesus confessed to being the Messiah, and more important than that, the Son of the Blessed One. Messiah means anointed one, and it was a word that was understood by the people in various ways. To claim to be an anointed one, or even the anointed one, might be hotly contested. But to claim to be the Son of God would be blasphemous and would be subject to the death penalty. That's the distinction. So let's have a look at chapter 15 a little bit further on, 31 and 32. "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So from the account of the crucifixion, we know that Jesus' acceptance of and his refusal to contradict the view that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel, these were well known. These facts were well known. And the facts of that these insults were recorded and the things that people said adds weight to the evidence that Jesus did in fact lay hold to those claims. It supports those facts. So what we learn from the gospel story is that in fact Jesus wasn't purposefully setting out to prove anything to anyone, actually. Regardless of the claims that he did or didn't make, he really wasn't setting out to prove anything. Let's have a look at chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it.' Then he left them and went back to the boat and crossed over to the other side." So when Jesus was asked for a sign, which he could easily have given, he flatly refused. And in fact, he encouraged his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. A little bit further down in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. In Jerusalem, Jesus caused quite a disturbance at the temple. And on a later occasion, he was asked about his authority, presumably because he was causing such a fuss. But he carefully evaded the question. Let's have a look at that in chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. "They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" Jesus evaded that question about who he was and what authority he had. It seems that no one at the time of the trial of Jesus, or almost no one, not even his disciples, really fully grasped the significance of Jesus. And paradoxically, it was the man in charge of his execution who actually seem to have the best grasp of the situation regarding the significance of Jesus. Let's have a look at that in chapter 15, verses 37-39. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So that's the first part, the charge. Jesus laid claim to being the Son of God. Now the part of why Jesus was executed is the reality that it was the plan. What we learn from Mark's Gospel is that the reason why Jesus was tried and executed as the Son of God was because that was the plan. That was God's plan. After Jesus had asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter had correctly answered that he was the Messiah, he then went on to tell them what was going to happen. So back in chapter 8, verses 31-33, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Despite the fact that Jesus explained up front that he would rise from the dead, his disciples took exception to the idea that he was going to be executed. It certainly wasn't their plan. We have a look again in chapter 9, verses 30-32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Again, the disciples still didn't understand. And when you think about it, really being told that he's going to rise from the dead could be understood in a variety of different ways, but they were afraid to ask for more details. Then when the event itself is getting close, Jesus tells them again. Chapter 10, verses 32-34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." What we learn from the other gospel accounts is that whether the disciples understood at the time, whether or not they understood this at the time, really was secondary. What mattered was that after the event, they would remember that he had told them clearly in advance what was going on, what was going to happen. That was what was important. So they didn't get it at the time, but that really was secondary. It was the making of the prophetic announcement that was important, not the understanding of it by the hearers at the time. So the resurrection. We'll have a read of chapter 16, verses 1-8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The resurrection of Jesus was the validation that Jesus was the Son of God and that his death was part of a plan. He wasn't deluded, he wasn't kidding, he was for real. And the proof was that he really did rise back from the dead. And it follows, therefore, that his message is important and has to be heeded. That's the consequences of the fact that Jesus really did die and he really did rise back from the dead, that his message is important and should be heeded. So what was Jesus' message? What did he actually want people to do? Let's go back to the start of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John preaching? Repentance. Baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now, the baptism, of course, being a symbolic demonstration, but the repentance is anything but symbolic. We go further down to verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So this was the message of Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. What was the good news? The good news was that if you repented and believed, your sins would be forgiven. And this matter of Jesus forgiving sins was not lost on the religious elites of the day. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Then Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The whole message of Jesus so upset the establishment that in chapter 3, it describes how the plot to kill Jesus was triggered by him healing a man. His enemies were so concerned about protecting their twisted interpretation of what was important than they were impressed with powerful demonstrations of the alleviation of suffering. Jesus sent his disciples out, and when he sent them out, what was the message that they preached? Well, let's have a look at chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The disciples performed miracles just the same as Jesus did. The point here is that the message was not some long, detailed theological argument. The message that they preached could be summed up in one word: repent. Repentance, of course, being meaning to be sorry and to change one's mind and to make a complete turning around. It's about turning, or fundamentally returning, to a dependence on God as opposed to a life that's independent from God. So that was the message: repent. It was about repentance. So there we have the Gospel of Mark, back to front. Everything else except the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins and the crucifixion and the resurrection, everything else really is just by way of introduction and background. Mark doesn't go into too much detail about how on the cross Jesus was being the perfect sacrifice before God, unwittingly sacrificed by the high priests of Jerusalem as the once and for all perfect sacrifice for the sins of anyone who would repent and believe. He does recount the Passover meal where Jesus uses the wine as a symbolic reminder to his disciples that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. But apart from that, it's left to others to fill in all those details. The message to the people was to repent and believe the good news of forgiveness of sins. And the focus of the good news and the forgiver of sins is Jesus. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead just like he himself predicted he would. There were other prophets of God who performed miracles. There were other people who were raised from the dead. But only Jesus has predicted and publicly fulfilled his own death and resurrection. As a result of that, it should be easier to have even more confidence in him today than did the people who put their trust in him, who saw him face to face when he was touring around Israel. The message of the gospel is still the same today. The message and offer of Jesus still stands and is still valid today. Repent and be forgiven. And Jesus is the way. So there you have the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided Jesus as the way for us to be forgiven upon repentance of sins.